Job chapter 17 is the continuation, of course, of the great story of Job. And in Job 17, Job continues his lament. And this is a word I think that is a good word for us to bring up, the word lament. We have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the idea of lament. It's Lamentations. To lament is to grieve aloud, to verbalize the pain of your heart. Now, you might, if you're not feeling charitable, you might say, well, Job's not lamenting, he's complaining. I think that'd be kind of a hard thing to put on old Job, quite frankly, because let me remind you that even if Job here and there has lapsed into outright complaint, he's done so out of a position of great grief and loss, and I would say that Job is lamenting. And it's interesting if you look at the scriptures how much of the Bible is occupied with the idea of lamenting. People groaning aloud for their loss. And lamentation is something that has enveloped the world since the fall of man. Probably everyone in this room, to greater or lesser extents, knows what it is to lament. To sit in the ashes and to bemoan the loss of something very dear to you. Someone very, very dear to you. This is going to be a relatively short passage tonight. We're just going to look at 17, and that's 16 verses. But keep in mind that these verses in Job are simply couplets. They're just two little lines. So really, 16 verses in Job is probably a lot shorter than 16 verses, say, in Luke, for sure. But consider what Job says. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Again, if you were to put a modern diagnosis on Job, what you would say is that Job is experiencing deep, profound depression. And as I've mentioned before, one of the things that has surprised me as a pastor, one of the things I was not prepared for, was just how many people in churches suffer from deep depression. I say that with absolutely no judgment. I put no value. I mean, I don't say that's a terrible thing. I mean, it's terrible that people are depressed, but it's not the fault of the people who are depressed. I mean, they're people who just struggle. I myself have gone through periods of depression. I kind of have I personally have a melancholic temperament. I just kind of do. I like sitting in dark rooms and staring at the wall on gray days while the thunder is rolling outside, playing Gregorian chant, sitting by a dim candle, occasionally breaking down in tears. That's just me. It's what I do on my off days. That's fun. It's a hobby. I'm just picking. But I am kind of bent towards melancholy. My friend Scott Curlin, who every now and then comes and does music for our revival services, told me once, he said, you have very emotive tastes in music. Like, you like kind of dark, brooding music and movies. And so I really do. The Revenant, well, that movie with Leonardo DiCaprio, that was like a comedy to me. That was fantastic. Just kidding. Like, 3 hours of some guy staring off into the sky, fantastic, right? The bear part, not so much. But Job is suffering. Not to make light of Job. Job is deeply suffering. This is more than melancholy, right? This is a man who is broken. Listen to this. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Now, what I'd like to do is draw a distinction, especially with this last statement. The graveyard is ready for me. There's a way to say, I am ready to die, that is not a lament. And there is a way to say, I am ready to die, that is a lament. When the Apostle Paul says that he's torn, because on the one hand, he's ready to go be with Jesus, but on the other hand, he knows that his presence is needful and useful to the church. That's not depression. That's victory. That's an elderly Paul who just says, I'm ready. When it's time to go, I'm ready. I've heard some of you say that. On my good days, I say that. I could die now and be happy. I'm ready. I'm ready to go, right? I'm ready to go. That's one way of putting it. And I would say that As followers of Jesus, we all should in some sense be able to say that. To say, as followers of Jesus, when the Lord is ready for me, I'm ready for the Lord. I'm not wanting to die. I can certainly say that. I'm not wanting to die. But when he comes, I'm ready. What Job is doing is not a statement of victory. It is a statement of a broken man wanting an escape. He wants the pain to end. So Paul is wanting death so that he can stand victorious before Christ, whom he has served and suffered for. Job is ready to die because he just wants out. And I think if you don't make that distinction, you can judge people falsely. My point being, it's not always wrong to say, I'm ready to go. I mean, how many of you have had, like, maybe your mother, your father, a grandperson, you stood by their graveside and they said, I'm at peace, I'm ready to go. And then they died peacefully in the Lord. There's something victorious about that. There's something awesome. But then you've known someone who was just suffering and they said, I just wish I would die. You know, that's a statement of struggle. Last two Sundays ago, I preached in my grandfather's church where he preached 34, 35 years ago. That's where I preached revival services. My oldest brother is now pastoring in my hometown, New Calvary Baptist Church, where my granddad pastored. And I was sharing with the folks in the information meeting that the last memory I had of being in that church was sitting next to my grandma with my legs swinging off the pew, listening to my granddad preach 35 years ago. And it was an awesome thing to preach there. It's really kind of emotional. I had trouble not crying, which you'll be happy to know I did not cry, Jim. I maintained stoic manhood status. But internally, it was powerful to have people walk up and say, your granddaddy baptized me 40 years ago. Your granddaddy led me to the Lord. I had a guy come up and say, your granddaddy healed me of warts. I said, he did what? He said, when I first started coming to church, this is a true story. I thought it was hysterical. Guy was dead serious. He said, when I first started coming to church, I was a boy and I had warts on my hands and I was self-conscious about it. I was embarrassed. I always kept my hands in my pockets. So he said, I went up to your grandfather and said, Brother Leon, I'm embarrassed because of my hands. And he said, some of you from an earlier generation from me will appreciate what I'm about to say. He said, your granddaddy took out a quarter and began to rub the quarter on my warts, which I now know was kind of a home remedy back then. And he said, and then he held my hands and prayed over them, and a few days later, the warts were gone. And, you know, what am I supposed to say? I don't think you're telling the truth. I said, well, that's pretty phenomenal. I never knew my grandfather was in the wart healing business. I myself am not a great healer. I do think that the Lord worked through me to heal a poodle once. Would y'all like to hear this quickly? I'm being serious. I don't know how this happened. My last church, the vet was in our church. This is a true, if I'm lying, I'm dying, which I very much hope I don't die right now because I'm not lying. The vet called me and said, look, I don't know what you think about this, but there's a lady up here with a little teacup poodle, and it's got cancer, and it's about to die. She's hysterical. And she asked if I knew a minister who might come pray over this poodle. Well, I was at lunch at the time, and I thought, well, that's something I can tell people about at my next church. So I went by, and they had this little poodle laying on the table, and they had an IV going into the little poodle, had its leg wrapped up, little IV with a little drip. It was the saddest thing I'd ever seen. Well, I don't know. I just felt profoundly moved by it, and I began to pray that the Lord... Don't. By the way, if you think this is terrible, don't go judging me. What would you do if someone asked you to pray over a dying poodle? Say no? I refuse to die over the poodle? I don't know. I prayed for the poodle. And the next day, the lady called and said, that poodle's fine. Poodle's healed. It's unbelievable. And I thought, well, you got to start somewhere. What Job is saying... I forget the point. Oh, the point is, My grandfather said to me near the end of his life, like many of your grandparents might have said, Wyman, I'm ready. It's been a good long life. I'm just ready to go. And you know, all I could say was, that's got to be a beautiful thing to be ready. And he was ready. Last time I saw him, he went like, pointed up and went home. Job is saying this out of grief and really anger. There's some anger in this. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me. He is speaking of his friends. The old saying, with friends like that, you know, that applies to Job. And my eye dwells on their provocation. If he said this out loud, which I suspect he did, you've got to imagine him looking right to left. My eye dwells on their provocation. I see what they are doing. Then to the Lord, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friend to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. Well, that's a very dark thing to say. He is asking God to vindicate him, to stand as a pledge beside him. And for the first time, I believe, Job suggests that it is God himself who has blinded his friends to the truth. Now, I would have to go back and look, but I'm almost certain this is the first time Job has introduced that idea. God has blinded you. Before now, it's just you are blind to the truth. Like you don't see the truth. But now, speaking to the Lord, he says, all I can figure is that you have made them not to be able to understand. And then he says this, he who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. In other words, if you go and try to get your friend in trouble so that you can take what your friend has, your children will be cursed. Now this too is a new idea. Is Job saying that his friends may have ulterior motives, that out of jealousy they have wanted all the blessings he has had? If so, Job now begins to kind of psychoanalyze his friends to say, what you're doing is cruel. You want what I have. But God will not abide someone who does that. And he says, the eyes of his children will fail. Verse 6. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. Which I believe is referenced in the Gospels concerning Jesus. Job says that he, which is a statement of his own degradation before the world. He has made me a byword of the peoples. I am one before whom men spit. You might call this groveling. You can do that if you want. But Job is in the dirt. I mean, Job is broken. This is a broken, broken man. There are people whose names evoke an almost a reaction of something like disgust. I'll prove it. If I say the name Hitler, I bet you internally you just had some kind of reaction, at least in your mind. You thought evil, right? If you say Judas, I mean, some names become bywords. Some names are worthy of nothing but to be spat before. That's a gross image, but it's the image Job uses. It's an evil name. And he says, this is what's happened to me. I've been brought low. My eye has grown dim from vexation. By the way, notice how often Job is using this image of eyes, right? He says their children's eyes will grow dim. He says, my eye has grown dim. and all my members are like a shadow. Well, this reference to his eye growing dim is a reference to death creeping over him. I mean, everything's beginning to fail, right? His systems are shutting down. All of my members are like a shadow. It raises the question of what death feels like when it comes. You remember that they killed Socrates. Does anyone remember the reason why the assassins of Socrates killed him? They said he was doing what? Anyone remember this from Western Civ? That's cool. They said Socrates was guilty of corrupting the youth of Athens. Socrates, with his teachings, was corrupting the young people. So remember, they gave Socrates hemlock. Socrates dictated the experience of his own death to someone sitting by. And he described it as a feeling that started at his feet and crawled up his body. And as he described it, he died. This is kind of the image that Job is giving. He's saying that he feels like he's slipping to the other side almost, that his members are becoming shadows. Like one of the best depictions of death in literature is Leo Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich. The Death of Ivan Ilyich is a phenomenal little book in which a man is hanging a picture or something. He slips and he pokes his side on a piece of furniture, and it sets into a chain reaction, a series of things that kills him. And it's an amazing book because on his deathbed, he begins to work through his life. And you really ought to read this. Really, it's really good. And near the end of his life, near the end, he kind of comes to peace. He works through anger with God, then he comes to peace with God. And then at the end, he says, this is what death feels like. There is no death. There is only light. And he slips into the arms of Christ. But Job would say, this is what death feels like. You slip into shadow. My eye has grown dim from vexation. All my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. One of the things that Job has done in every one of his speeches is proclaimed his own innocence. Right? I mean, with all of his complaints, he inevitably says, but I'm innocent. And in the book of Job, he is innocent. It's the whole point of the book. The whole theological, philosophical conundrum of Job is, why do innocent people suffer? You might say, well, all sin. I know that. Job himself makes allusions to that. But in the book, you cannot pin his suffering to his sin. The Lord confirms that Job is a righteous man who is suffering. But you, verse 10, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. He's jumping around here. He's speaking to God about his friends. He's speaking about God to whomever. And now he is speaking to his friends. And what he says is this. He says, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. You know what this is an image of? Did y'all see, many of you have seen the classic movie, Cool Hand Luke. Cool Hand Luke is such a great movie with Paul Newman. And when Cool Hand Luke fights, I forget the actor's name, the big guy in the prison yard. Remember this? And he wins the guy's respect. The guy keeps punching him and knocking him down. And even he starts saying, don't get up. Like he's begging him, don't get up. I'll have to knock you down again. But Luke keeps getting up. This is the picture of Job when he says, come on again. Start beating me again if you need to, but I won't find an honest man among you. By the way, I think we had a family join this church once because of a Cool Hand Luke illustration I used. There's a family in this church who tells me that the first time they visited, I told the story about Luke and Cool Hand Luke eating 50 eggs or something like that. And the guy loves that movie. And so he said, looked at his wife and he said, this is where we're going to join. When I mentioned Cool Hand Luke, probably three other families said, we won't be back next week. But, you know, kind of evens out. You come on again, all of you. I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past. My plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. Translation, I'm almost already dead anyway. It's almost like he's inviting them to come beat a dead horse. Have your best, take your best shot. It doesn't really matter to me anymore. I have nothing to live for. This is utter despondency, isn't it? They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. It is a terrible thing to make night into day. The night is night, it's not day. The night becomes day. But the night is night and the day is day. Only a dishonest person can say that the night is day, right? They are toying around with words. It's what politicians do. There's a rare political statement. Politicians are good at making night day. Very successful politicians can convince you that the night is day and then ask you to pay for it because it's day. And every now and then you got to stand up and say, wait a minute, it's night, not even day. What are you talking about? I'm not making a partisan statement. I'm saying that stupidity is a bipartisan virtue across the board. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? I have no hope. That's a powerful passage. If I hope for Sheol, for death, if I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, to look at the grave, you are my father, and to the worm, this is the worm who eats the corpse, to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? One of the things you've got to say about Job is this, that no matter how dark it gets for Job, and no matter how hopeless he is, there's still a little part of Job that wants to have hope. You know what I mean? You can kind of see this. I would contend that Job never actually fully abandons his faith. I would contend that it's possible to believe, but to go through some very dark periods where your belief goes back to the side of a mustard seed. It's almost invisible, but it is there. Verse 16, will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Will what go down? Hope. If I die, if I go to Sheol, which is the Jewish idea of the shadowy realm of death, will hope reach me there? Is it not over? If I go, it's over. There's no hope. Shall we descend together into the dust? When I die, does hope die with me? It's awesome. You know what's significant about this? Is the question mark. That's how I know that Job has not completely abandoned God. He almost has. But there's still a little bit of Job who says, is it still possible to have hope? Let me say this to y'all as we begin to conclude. Some of y'all may be there, like in your own minds and hearts, thinking, I don't think there's anything to have hope in, but maybe there is. Now, I would just like to say this to you. Jesus is Lord. Whether you have trouble believing it or not, he's Lord. And one of the beautiful things about the gospel is this, the fact that your salvation depends on his grasp, not yours. If you have trouble believing, trust that he believes in you. I don't mean that in a New Agey way. We're sinners in need of grace. But I mean that God in Christ sees you as his child if you have accepted Jesus. The fact that you struggle to see him does not mean that he struggles to see you. Amen. Let me end with this. In the middle of the night, the fire alarms went off and a family ran out of the front door into the front lawn. And the flames were engulfing the two-story house. They had everyone together, so they thought. But then, to their absolute terror, the mother and father counted the kids again, and they are one short. They left their little boy in the upstairs bedroom. They go to run in. The firemen are there. They've just pulled up. They won't let the parents run back in the house. They break free. They get to the front door, but even then, they cannot enter the house. I mean, it's just flames coming out. They run out under the window, and there is the most pitiful thing they've ever seen is their child screaming from the window, the flames all around him, the smoke. And the father says to the child, "Jump." And the little boy screams, "It's too high." And he says, "Jump, I'll catch you. I'm here. If you jump, you'll live." And the little boy says, "I won't live. I'll die." And the father says, "If you stay there, you'll die. Jump, jump." And the boy said, "I'm too scared." And the father said, "I will catch you. Just jump. You jump out of that window. I will catch you." And the little boy says, "But Daddy, I can't see you. I can't see anything." And his father said, "It doesn't matter if you can see me. Son, I can see you." And I'd just like to say to you that I think that's what Jesus says to us. In the moments when we can't see, when we're too blinded by our own pain or disappointment or grief or despair, he sees you. Jesus has never taken his eyes off of you. So if you say, "I can't see my own faith," look at the cross and see the obedience of Christ. He's under the window. Forget that. He's in the room. He's in the room with you. He's with you. He sees you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that you see us, that you have not abandoned us. As we hear these sad, sad words from Job, our hearts ache within us to know that there are people who are suffering like this. Maybe tomorrow it'll be me. I don't know. I mean, who knows what we go through in life? But God, I thank you that you are faithful. You don't abandon us. You don't leave us. You've never walked away from your people. You have never abandoned your church. You have never, never abandoned your children. You see us. You call to us. You love us. Lord, I pray for the person in here who's struggling, who says, I don't even know how to believe anymore. God, help them to know that you are with them in Christ. If they have trusted in Christ, you are there. And Lord, I pray you would comfort your people. We love you, Lord. I thank you for tonight. It's been a good night to be in the house of the Lord. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to